Morning.
Morning.
Over the course of the last year or so, many of us, myself included, have many times felt isolated. And in the course of feeling that way, we've started to draw inward. We can't see family and friends, or we couldn't as much. We started making do. We survived on our own quite often, many people living by themselves, not necessarily with any family in the home. And we started doing our own thing.
But at the same time, I was feeling like I still needed to be connected. I needed to either be reached out to reach out, and not just with immediate family, but I really was missing the connection with my church family. And in Ephesians 4:4, it talks about one body and one spirit. And that is very true. We are of one body. We are of one spirit. God is our common denominator. And we may feel like we didn't really need the church family, but we did, and we do. When I first came back to Grace Summit, like in the building, it was like I'd been gone for years, and it was like coming home. And I didn't expect that. I was trying to stay connected to people, but coming here was a whole different experience, and such a good one. And with Christ as our common denominator, his heart and our hearts are together. We're just one. And I found, we really need to let each other know how important each other are. And there's so many ways of doing that. You can just send a text or an email or a phone call, but I actually have a friend who wrote me letters during this time just to say hi. It was short, but she wanted to be connected also. And I just found more and more that being part of the church family, because our hearts are his hearts. And God created us to be connected, to share our lives with one another, to share our joys, to share our sadness, to share just ideas, frustrations. But that's how he made us. We're his, and that's his heart, and it's ours also to have that connection. So I just feel like over the course of this time, reaching out to each other has been so vital, and it's still vital to stay, have that connection. And even though we don't always feel like we need it, we sincerely do. And this is what God wants for us. And I want that also for myself and for all of you, to just feel that connection of God's love. Thank you.
Thank you, Marianne. Well, welcome again. We are looking at, and Marianne sharing, asked her this morning, because we're talking about relationships within the church and the importance of relationships within the church. And, of course, we know Marianne's been a wonderful example to all of us with that. So, reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says, Paul wrote, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. In the New Testament, the church is described, the New Testament describes the church as family. When Paul writes here household, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about, or a home, he's talking about a family. And for them, this would be a large family. I don't mean that they all had tons of kids, though they probably did, but it would have included not just like we tend to think of the families, mom and dad and children, but for them it would have been the extended family. They would have all gathered, they would have been together living kind of in a compound back in those days. And so not like today where everybody's can be very much scattered. Now, And we know that the New Testament uses this language of family. It talks about brothers and sisters, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, things like that. And we get that theologically. We understand that. I mean, we can't avoid it. It's clear in the Bible that the church is a family. But I think from a practical standpoint, it's hard for us in our context to truly grasp and maybe even believe that the church is meant to be a family. Now, for them, it was very easy to get this, and we'll look at that here in a second, but I think when we think of church, our tendency is to use the language of organization. We describe it with organizational type language, and that is not wrong, because a church needs to be organized, of course, but it is not sufficient. It is not enough to think of the church as an organization. It is critical to see the church as a family if the relationships within the church are to be what God would intend them to be, and if the church is going to be able to carry out its mission. Carrying out the mission of the church is dependent on the relationships, and those relationships looking like a family. So what I'm going to do is look at, first tell a story, Jesus of Jesus. And he was in his ministry, and then one day his family came, his mom and his brothers came, and he was in a house, and he was talking with his disciples, and they were, he was communicating, and his family sent somebody into the house and said, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you." And basically what was going on is he had left. He was the oldest son, and they're sitting there thinking, you know, he's neglecting his responsibilities as the oldest son. He's kind of lost it, and he's gone off the deep end, and they've come to gather him back and bring him home. And so this person comes in and he says, "Jesus, look, your mom and brothers are out there. Did you forget about them?" I mean, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but, you know, that's the feeling we get from it. And Jesus, at that point, he points to his disciples who are all sitting there in the house, and he says to the man, "Here are my mother and my brothers," in Matthew 12:47. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister." There are two things in this context that are going on for us to understand this. First, Jesus is not being insensitive here. He's not saying, "Oh, forget them." And he's not being irresponsible. But what he is doing is he understands that what they are asking of him will hinder his mission and his purpose. Now he knows they're not doing this intentionally. They're just concerned. They don't know what's going on. But it's very similar to when Jesus was 12 and the family was in Jerusalem and they went back home and Jesus stayed. And a couple of days on their journey, Mary and Joseph are like, "Where's Jesus?" They searched all over. They finally go back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple. And Jesus says, and Mary says, "What are you doing? We were worried sick about you." And Jesus says, "Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business? Did you understand that?" So that's the first thing going on. But the second thing is that Jesus also knew that some of his disciples, shortly after his death, would be denounced and disowned by their families for following Jesus. And throughout the New Testament, we see that happening to many disciples, disowned by their families, rejected for following Jesus. And in light of that, Jesus understood that these people would need a new family, because being disowned by the family would have tremendous social and economic impact upon them. And so he was creating a family, the church, to gather all of these people together. Now, for most of us, that's just not even close to the case. Many of us have Christian families. We aren't disowned by our families for coming to Jesus. They're all a part of it too. Many years ago, and I won't mention how many, but many, Cindy and I were doing campus ministry and down at Ohio State, and the ministry had a large international student ministry, is what we used to call it. And when we were working with international students, what happened every now and then is depending on where they came from and what religion they were, if they were converted to Christ, some of them that we knew were disowned. They could not go back to their home. And so the church became their only family, the only one they had. Mary Ann said, sometimes we don't feel like we need to be connected. And I think a lot of times we don't feel the need for a church, for church to be family. We have a need to go learn at church, to fellowship at church, to do ministry at church, but we don't need the church to be family for us. But let me just say that, give some examples of people who do need the church to be family. And maybe that will help us see the importance of it for ourselves. Single people, not all of them, but in our culture, especially in our Christian culture, there is such an emphasis placed on marriage and on the immediate family. Books and radio programs are designed completely focused on that. Many churches, that is their primary focus, the family. That was not a pun, but it sort of sounded like one. And that's great to focus. It's great to put our attention on the family. But that can make those who are not married, and maybe those who don't have any family within the church, to feel left out, like they don't belong. And we live in a country where statistics show that 50% of adults are single for one reason or another. Maybe they're young adults who aren't married yet. Maybe they're long-term single people. Just there's lots of people who just never get married, who live their lives single. There's many divorced people who are single, people who've lost a spouse. Some of these have plenty of family, but others do not. And for those, the church can become a replacement family. So what I'd like to do, and it may take a couple of weeks, I'm going to look at some characteristics that are needed if the church is going to become a family. So the first one is in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. It says this: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So here we have this family language: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then he tells us, here's what you need to do if you want to be family. Families give preference to one another in honor. Now we think, okay, what exactly does that mean, to give preference? How do we do that? And this goes back. Last week we talked about Philippians chapter 2, and where Paul writes to consider one another more important than ourselves. So these giving preference and considering someone else more important than you, that is a way of giving preference and honor to somebody. And what I would say is all of us do this apart from church and Christianity. We all give preference to other people. Your boss has nothing to do with church or Jesus, but if you have a boss, you know you give preference to that person in honor. If you're a student, you give preference, or you should at least, to your teacher. Some do. I was a teacher, and some don't. But there's all kinds of folks we give preference to. We give preference to elected officials if they're in the party that we belong to. We should do it for all, but we do. We give preference to religious leaders. That's fine also. Let's say, you know, the person that you listen every day to their message on the radio, the Christian leader that you listen to every single day, you don't miss it. It's on your drive to work. If they were here at church or they came to your small group, you would give preference to them because of who they are. And then we also give preference to famous people and celebrities. If you're a big Browns fan and, you know, you're in a golf outing and somehow you got paired and you're foursome with Baker Mayfield, you would give preference to him. Now, that would be called favoritism. And that is different. That is opposed to the true way of giving preference to somebody in honor. And here's what matters with this. This is in the context of last week's verse. Verse 16 of Romans says to associate with the lowly. So as Christians in a family, we aren't just giving preference to the important people. He's saying give preference to one another, to everyone, to the lowest person in your mind. You need to consider the least person is the most important. You need to give preference and honor to that person you consider least. Whit, let's skip the next slide and then go to 1 Peter 3:8. First Peter, this is the second characteristic of that needed in order for the church to be family. It says this: finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Talked about unity last week. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Here we have the family thing. Be compassionate and humble. So the second thing, sympathy. Learning how to be a sympathetic person. Now, I am talking about sympathy here, this does not come from any strength of mine, what I'm about to say. Meaning that it's something I need a lot of work on, and so I am relying on Cindy and what we talked about this week, and she really helped me with this part. Because it's something for me that being sympathetic is something I'm still learning and have a lot to learn. And when we think of the word sympathy, I think we've messed the word up to it's not what it really means in the Bible when we read it in the Bible. We think of sympathy as feeling bad or sorry for somebody because they're going through something. And that's a small part of it. But biblical sympathy that is being talked about here by Peter is different than that. It's connected with compassion, sympathetic and compassionate. And what it means is this. It means, biblical sympathy means entering into a person's experience, their pain and their suffering. It's entering into that, and the example of that is found in the book of Hebrews, and it's Jesus. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus, our high priest, we had a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and our struggles and our sin. Why? Because he entered into our experience fully. He was God. He became one of us. He became human. And then it says he was tempted in every way that we have been tempted. So he knows exactly what it is to be human, to be biblical, to be a person who is sympathetic from a biblical perspective means understanding exactly what that person, that other person, is experiencing from their perspective. We tend to view things from our own perspective. But we need to understand the other person's struggle, not through our perspective, but theirs. If your first response, which is often mine, to somebody who's down or struggling or whatever, is to respond by trying to solve their problem and telling them what you would do, you aren't a sympathetic person. You don't understand what biblical sympathy is if that's how you address it. We must first understand what they are going through from their perspective. And let me say this. Their perspective is their true experience. Say that again. That person's perspective, even if you think it's weird or irrational or whatever, doesn't matter what you think about it, it is their true experience. It is what they are going through. So how do we truly sympathize with others? Not just feel bad for them, but enter into their difficulty. Well, we looked last week. Jesus did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself. And then he lowered himself to become one of us. To be sympathetic, we need the gospel. We need to be able to take what it says in Philippians 2, to lower ourselves, to enter into their experience. And that takes a tremendous amount of humility. It takes an understanding that maybe our perspective isn't necessarily the perfect one. I think humility is such a key in this. Because we look at what somebody else is struggling with and we can think, come on, why are you struggling with that? Maybe many of you have probably seen this, but just this past 2 or 3 days, as I'm studying about how I'm not sympathetic, there is a study came out about what is called re-entry anxiety. Have you heard of it? Okay, it has been, I pay attention, but there's all these people having, a large percentage of people having a very difficult time re-entering now that everybody's beginning to re-enter into social settings. And it's tremendous anxiety that's happening. It is especially hard for people who maybe normally have some form of social anxiety. The pandemic has exacerbated it. WebMD said that recently they've seen a 251% increase in searches for anxiety medication. 251% increase. Now, depending on, you know, what happened to you over the past year, if you had to keep going to work and keep being around people, well, you never got yourself into the situation where you were at home only. And so you're thinking, well, that's kind of crazy. That seems a little irrational to me to having, you know, re-entry anxiety. Well, if you're thinking that, This is the perfect situation for you to learn what it means to have biblical sympathy for someone. To at this moment enter into that person's real felt experience. To do this, like I said, it's going to take humility. It's going to understand that, you know, they have this anxiety. And you have anxieties too. But you think your anxieties are real. Well, there's a real reason to be concerned about this. There's no reason to be concerned about that. Well, let me just say this. That thing that you believe is a real anxiety, that there's real reason to be concerned about it, that person looks at you and thinks, that's totally irrational. Just as you were looking at them thinking yours is totally irrational. I don't have social anxiety, which is good, consider my job. Would be really hard. But, you know, I looking at what's going on in our world, I went to Menards. I'm building a small raised bed around our patio. And I'm purchasing 4x4 treated lumber for it. So I went and I bought some 4x4 treated lumber, and it was like 5 times the price it was 2 years ago. I thought, wow, what in the world's going on? And I went 10 days ago, and I went back yesterday, and it had gone up $2.50 a piece in 10 days. And I have YouTube also, and I watch about how inflation is coming. And I can say, that is what we should really be concerned about. And others would say, well, that's just irrational. But it comes from the humility to be willing to recognize we have fears and anxieties that we believe are totally legitimate, and then to really be sympathetic towards another person, we must understand that their fears and anxiety for them are totally legitimate. And then we can enter in and be with them through that. And for some of us, that is really hard to do. We can be awful insensitive. Others of you, you have a much better job at that. I am just going to give us one more of these characteristics. I have time. The next slide, with 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant or rude. Now, you can just read all of 1 Corinthians 13, and boy, you'll learn all what it means to be family and just the characteristics we need. I just want to focus on this one here. We looked at arrogance last week and pride, but I'm going to focus on rude. And the reason I'm going to focus on rude is because I think we've become, not you, but we've become a rude nation, a rude people. And it says, love is not rude. Social media and YouTube are perfectly designed for rude people. It brings them out. And it has gotten to the point where we have elevated rudeness to be a positive trait as long as we are rude against those we believe are promoting evil or bad decisions. It's perfectly fine to be rude towards those we don't like the opinion of or their perspective of. And Jesus, again, has a wonderful solution for this. And it's one I've talked about way too many times. But I believe before the years ago, this is a significant issue for us, churches in this country, Christians in our country, and all the more now. Jesus said that when somebody curses you, what do? You bless them. When somebody curses you, there's a simple response. Bless them. Oh, if Twitter did that. That's right, you can clap. If somebody treats you wrong, you do good to them. You pray for them. You love your enemy. I think for our witness today, as a church, as the church in this country, the most important thing in this moment for our witness is what Jesus said about loving one's enemies, praying for those who mistreat you, doing good to them, and blessing them who curse you. If we could learn that, it would turn people on their heads. So let's go and start that revolution. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, you brought a revolution of love to this world. Love that was seen at the cross. I think we understand the cross theologically, but we don't understand it practically. We get that you died for our sins. We get that we can go to heaven. We get that we're forgiven. We may get atonement and all of that stuff. But we don't understand what it costs and that we are called to do the same in our relationship with one another and with others. We may lay aside some stuff, but when you're told us to pick up our cross, we'll say, yeah, I'll pick up my cross for Jesus, but I'm sure not going to do it for that person. But we're not doing it for Jesus if we're not doing it for that person. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Turn our hearts together. And again, if you want to stand, that would be fine. For one last song. Children of generations. Bless this week. Help us to be aware of how you're working and to join you in that work. Help us to learn what it means to turn the other cheek, to learn what it means to bless those who curse us, and to pray for our enemies, and to love you more than anything else. In Jesus' name. Thanks for joining us today.
Are you recently down the street? Or
like, I've been here for 6 years. I've been here 2 years.
Oh, Peter.
Structure still more than
Ohio State.
Well,
yes, sir.